6 says, "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that's athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." The high priest of our profession. Now, every religion has some kind of priest. Everybody has some vague notion that I can't get to God on my own. And every religion has some kind of priest. Notice, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Now that lets me know that he is only the high priest to this demographic called our. Our high priest. Well, who are these people? Well, they're described in verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. He is only high priest to those who are described in verse 1. Why do I need a priest? Well, I cannot come into God's presence on my own. I hope that's established. I can't get there. I need someone to represent me. A priest is somebody who comes to God representing men. Turn with me for a moment to 1 John chapter 2, because I think that this describes what a high priest does. I think it's interesting. Do you know if you look in all the writings of Paul, you're not going to find the term the high priest. Yet you'll find it a lot of times in the book of Hebrews, as we shall see. But here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." What's that mean? Exactly what it says. "These things write I unto you, that you sin not." And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who represents us with the Father. We don't come into the Father's presence on our own. Our advocate comes in our behalf. This is very much like a lawyer. You don't have anything to say, the lawyer comes to the judge and speaks for you. We have an advocate with the Father. And there's something so unique about our advocate. There's no other advocate. There's no other high priest. There's no other lawyer like this. He makes all of his clients plead guilty. Every one of them, they plead guilty as charged. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world stand guilty before God. He's right, I'm wrong. And this advocate causes all of his clients to be justified. without guilt, sinless, having never sinned. That's what justification is. Justification is not God making it just as if you've never sinned, because if it's just as if you've never sinned, you still sin. He makes it to where you've never sinned. How? Here's what this is. Verse 2. This is Jesus Christ the righteous, our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Everything he does is altogether righteous. There's not a hint of sin or wrongness in anything he does. It's absolutely righteous. And here is what this is all grounded on. And he is the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation. The sin removing. The satisfying, God-satisfying sacrifice for our sins. Our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, makes us plead guilty. We don't have anything else to plead, but he makes us utterly justified and sinless, having never sinned before his Father. Why do we need a priest? Well, let me give you two reasons. Because God's holy. Number two, because we're sinful. God's holy, I'm sinful. I cannot come into God's presence on my own. I must have a priest. Who is our priest? Jesus, the Son of God, the man Christ Jesus. There's one God and one mediator, only one, between God and men, the man. Don't you love the way he's called that? The man, Christ Jesus. Now, I have eight things I want to say from the book of Hebrews with regard to us considering the great high priest of our profession. I'm not going to spend much time on any of them, but I want to bring these to your attention. It's what the scripture in Hebrews tells us about our great high priest. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 4. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. He is no self-appointed high priest. He is the one God appointed. God initiated this. No man volunteering to become a priest. He is the one priest that God has appointed. Aren't you thankful the Lord provided a priest for people like me and you? He is the God appointed high priest. Look in chapter 4, verse 14. Rich just read this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Where does he perform the function of his office as a great high priest? Not in some dark confessional booth with smoke and mirrors and all kinds of weird things that are associated with that. He's in heaven itself, at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's entered into the very holy of holies. Look in chapter 8, verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the summary of everything we've said. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is where our high priest is right now. Sit on the throne of the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. The writer to the Hebrews makes quite an issue of where our high priest performs his great priestly saving functions. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, man-made, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now, right now, present tense, to appear in the presence of God for us. Our great high priest is in heaven. He's got the ear of the Father. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 26. For such an high priest became us. He's exactly what we need. He's the only one who can be described like this. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Now, our high priest is holy. He's harmless. He's separate from sinners. When he comes into God's presence, he comes with something. Look in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it's of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. He has something to offer. His own blood. Not the blood of a bull or a goat. He offers his own blood. And his blood is blood that actually puts away sin. You see, when he comes into the Father's presence with regard to me, here's my blood that made him sinless. Here's my righteousness. He's got something to offer to the Father that no man-made priest has. They come in and supposedly absolve a man from their sins when the sinful man listens to the sins of the other sinful man. That's unclean. That's all you can call that. But we have this holy man who comes into God's presence, equal with God, and he presents to God his own blood. He doesn't simply say, oh, forgive him. He committed that sin again. He doesn't need to do that. All he does is present his own blood before the Father. And the Father is satisfied. He presents his righteousness to the Father. And the Father is satisfied. As John said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is no corrupt, unclean priest. The Father is perfectly pleased with him and what he offers. Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had by himself purged, made purification for, washed away, made not to be. When he by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of his Father, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Look in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We have a sympathetic, empathetic high priest who is filled with pity and mercy toward everyone he represents. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, weakness, inadequacy, the feeling of sinfulness, the feeling of being separated, the feeling of shame, the feeling of guilt. We don't have a high priest that cannot be touched by the feeling of those weaknesses, inadequacies, sinfulness. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now I remember before I understood what that passage of Scripture meant, I would say, how can he be touched when he never gave in to temptation? How could he be touched with the feelings of my inadequacies and my sinfulness if he never sinned? Because he never sinned. How can he be touched by my weaknesses when he never experienced it? But here's the thing. When he was made sin, he experienced all of them much more acutely than I ever have. I think of that passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, counting it for the joy that was set before him in glorifying his Father and saving his people. He despised, he counted nothing, the shame. Now that doesn't mean he does. Shame. If you do something wrong, I'm grieved and I feel bad for you. But I'm not ashamed of it because I didn't do it. The only way I can feel shame, true shame for something, is if I did it. Now, Jesus Christ never sinned. He knew no sin. As a matter of fact, he was incapable of sin. He was impeccable, if that's the right word. He didn't have the potential to sin. And I've heard people and even preachers argue, well, how could it be if he couldn't sin, where's the virtue in it to where he didn't sin if he couldn't in the first place? That's pretty much what Satan said to Eve in the garden. There's no virtue in your not sinning because you're just following your nature. If you eat this fruit and know the difference between good and evil, and you'll make the choice of good over evil, that's what'll make you like God. That was Satan's temptation. Now, Jesus Christ did not have the potential to sin. He's God. Can God sin? No. Can God lie? No. He did not have the potential to sin. Well, how can he be touched with the feeling of my infirmities then? My weaknesses, my inadequacies, my feeling of separation. Because when he was made sin, he experienced everything with the exception of the commission of sin. He experienced the guilt. He experienced the shame before his Father. He experienced the separation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced all of that much more acutely than you and I do. Oh, we're sorry for a while, but we forget it soon enough, don't we? We sure do. I can think of times where, oh, my sin, I don't remember what it was now. Not him. He experienced all the guilt and shame, and he was actually forsaken by his God. So when I feel my infirmities, my weaknesses, my inadequacies, in everything, he's touched. He's moved to sympathy. He doesn't get mad at me the way... Listen, if you saw what was in my heart on a day-to-day basis, even though your heart's just as bad, you'd think, eh, something's wrong with him. You're right. You're right. But it's so hypocritical when any of us feel like that. Just pure hypocrisy. But he sees the same feelings that we would say, what's wrong with him? And he's moved to sympathy. What a high priest. Touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Look in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifice for sins. And here's what we need in a high priest. And these Levitical high priests were like this. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, them that are astray? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. He himself, this high priest appointed as a Levitical priest, he knows I'm surrounded with my own sinfulness. When he was coming into God's presence, he wasn't thinking this is because of me and I can bring these people into God's presence. As a matter of fact, before he could do it, he had to first offer sacrifice for his own sins before he would be allowed to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. Well, our high priest has compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. What a blessed thing. Our high priest. Our high priest is better than any Levitical priest because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Look in chapter 7, verse 1. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 8, 1, of the things we've spoken, this is the Son. We have such a high priest. That's what we're considering. We have such a high priest. For this Melchizedek. Now, do you remember who Melchizedek is? You can read about him in Genesis 14. It's when Moses was returning from the slaughter of the kings and Melchizedek met him and blessed him and he gave him bread and wine. What we're getting ready to do right now. He gave him bread and wine. Now, he's not mentioned again until Psalm 110 and then again here in the book of Hebrews. But look what this says about our priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he's not a Levitical high priest. To be a high priest, a Levitical high priest, you had to be one of the sons of Levi. You had to come out of Levi's tribe. The Lord didn't come out of Levi's tribe. He came out of Judah's tribe. And he's an altogether different high priest. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now remember, without contradiction, the blessed is the better is the one who does the blessing. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Remember how righteousness and peace kiss one another. They kiss one another in Melchizedek. He's utterly and completely righteous, and yet you can be at peace through him. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was. I don't have any doubt that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This description of him without father, without mother, without descent, having no pedigree, without beginning of days or end of life. And I've heard people argue against that. They say, well, it says he was made like unto the Son of God. He doesn't say he was the Son of God. He said he was made like unto the Son of God. Well, you remember when Nebuchadnezzar looked at those three Hebrew children in the furnace and said, lo, I see four, and the fourth is like unto the Son of God. Was he not the Son of God? No. He was the Son of God, wasn't he? Do you remember when John saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed in those glorious apparel of priests in Revelation chapter 1? I saw one like unto the Son of Man. Does that mean he didn't see the Son of Man? No. Melchizedek is Jesus Christ. And the crowning final proof of that to me is, since when does a priest offer bread and wine? Only a priest who has actually made the sacrifice. The blood's already been shed. He presented. I want to say this very carefully, reverently. Here's the first Lord's table. When he brought to Abraham bread and wine, our great high priest. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. Look down in verse 14. For it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it's yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another high priest, another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. Now that's what he calls the Old Testament Levitical priest, made after the law of a fleshly commandment, a carnal commandment that can't really save anybody. It's just what it represents. But after the power of an endless life, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. That's what he talks about, the whole Levitical system. It was given by God to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, but in and of itself, you can't call it anything but weak and unprofitable. It cannot save anybody. For the law made nothing perfect. Amen? Your obedience to the law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did. By the which we draw nigh unto God, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath. By him that said unto him, the Lord swear. This is the Lord's oath. And will not repent, he will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a guarantee of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this, and notice man is in italics, this God, this man, this priest, he's all of those things. It's like he couldn't come up with a word for him or a name for him. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Turn to Hebrews 2. Verse 17, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He was made flesh. His brethren were flesh. He was made sin. His brethren were made sin. For him to save them, that had to take place. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now this is what our high priest does. He makes reconciliation for the sins of the people. And that word is actually propitiation. That word is used one other time in the New Testament. Here's what it looks like when he makes reconciliation for the sins of his people. This is exactly what it looks like. There was a publican beating on his breast, crying out, God be propitious to me, the Sinner, do something about my sin. Make it to not be. I can't do anything about it. I can't make it disappear. I can't change it. Do something about my sin. You know what the Lord said? I say unto you, that man went down to his house justified. That's what his reconciliation looks like. That man who cried out, God be merciful to me, the sinner, he went down to his house sinless. That's what God did about his sin. In his propitiatory sacrifice, he made that man to be without sin. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained. What kind of redemption? Eternal redemption for us. Now, what does that mean? That means he obtained a redemption that never had a beginning and will never have an ending. You can't lose it. It's eternal. It's eternal. Nothing can be added to its history. Nothing can be taken from its history. It's eternal. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He had to come in time, and he obtained that eternal redemption. And here's the last one, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year, with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This was done once. No need for repetition, because I don't know how else to say this. Got the job done. Finished. Completed. Done. It is finished. Nothing needs to be done ever again. Now consider this high priest. He didn't appoint himself. God initiated this. He's in heaven right now as we speak. He's utterly holy. Yet he's empathetic and sympathetic, touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest that actually justifies by his propitiatory sacrifice to where I stand before God without sin. His redemption is eternal, and it was only done once, means it's completed. Nothing else is needed. Now that is the high priest that I need. Anything short of any of those things won't do this sinner any good. This is the high priest that I need. Now let's close by turning to Genesis 14. I would say that if you ask the average religious person, who's Melchizedek? I doubt that they'd know. I doubt that many of them had ever even heard of him. Yet, how important he is for us to understand the priesthood of Christ. And the king of Sodom, verse 17. Let's start in verse 16. And he brought back Abraham. He went to rescue these people with 318 people. And he brought back, I suppose, thousands, the whole city. And he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings were with him in the valley of Sheva, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." There's only one person who can say that. God. "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the person to take the goods to thyself." And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I've lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I'll not take from you a thread, even to a shoe latchet. And that I will not take anything that's thine, lest thou should say, I've made Abraham rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Now, when Abraham sit there as Melchizedek gave him the bread and the wine, it's my prayer that as we partake of the Lord's table, we, by His Spirit, hear Him say, as we take the bread, "This is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And when he gives the wine, "This is the blood of the New Testament shed for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's pass out the bread and wine.